The Upper Room Discourse, this series, technically this will be the second week in the series, but this is actually the fifth sermon of the series. I'm jumping out of order because it's Easter, and I want to proclaim today that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's a perfect passage to do that, so we're going to do things just a little out of order, but God will be praised either way. So John 14, this is an incredible passage that we love to take comfort from. Jesus has been telling the disciples that He is about to lay down His life. He will go to the cross, and because He is the sacrificial lamb, He will willingly lay down His life to die for the sins of the world, because the world is full of sinners. Romans tells us there is no one righteous. No, not one. That's not one of us in this room. Not one of us in the world. And that's why He laid down His life. We all die because we are sinners, and death is the consequence of our sin. And yet Jesus, here in John 14, is prepared to die on your behalf, on my behalf. And the disciples don't understand that. He is going to die for them. They don't want Him to die for them. In fact, they'll even proclaim that they're willing to die for Him, but they're not. And yet Jesus is ready to lay down His life for them. The disciples don't understand. In fact, they have not been listening to Jesus. They're scared, they're confused, and they're struggling to trust that what Jesus has said will happen, and it'll happen the exact way He said it would. So as you read with me John 14, you'll probably recognize these verses, likely from funerals where you've been and you've heard these words proclaimed. Great words. But these are words that are meant to give hope to those who are alive. And so let's read these words together. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long? And yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And the Father may be glorified in the Son, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The interesting conclusion here, as Jesus gives really one of the most comforting passages in Scripture, to know, though you must understand and agree that Jesus and the Father are one. And if you understand what Jesus is saying here, then this passage is your hope. This passage gives you faith. And that's really what Jesus is trying to do with His disciples here. And so He starts with this basic truth, let not your heart be troubled. Now, why would He say that? It's because the disciples are troubled. They're greatly troubled. Jesus has been talking about going to Jerusalem to lay down his life, and they're not getting it. And they're terrified, and they're afraid, and they're questioning, is everything that they've been thinking about Jesus wrong? And they're scared. And yet Jesus is here to deliver people from sin. Sin and death. Death is terrifying. Now, death is terrifying to us. Our whole life we're trying to escape it. Yet have you ever known of anyone who escaped death? It's coming for all of us. We will all die because we all sin. Death is what's troubling the disciples, even though Peter is going to say, I'll go with you even to death. But he won't. Not then. And so their hearts are troubled. They're anxious. They're concerned. They're uncertain. They have faith in God, but they're still struggling to understand Jesus is God and what He's trying to accomplish. And so the real issue here that Jesus is going to address is faith. Their faith. Because God's plan will cover the consequence of death. In fact, He even goes into that in verse 2. It's as if He just all of a sudden starts talking about heaven and they're still struggling with death. And yet Jesus is driving a very important truth here. He says, in My Father's house are many mansions. Many rooms is actually the word. Dwelling rooms. Right? You know, we love to sing, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. It's not over the hilltop. It's right adjacent to God's throne room. Direct access to God. It's not far away from God's throne. It's near God's throne. And if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a disciple, if you've put your faith in Christ, then you have prepared for you in heaven by Jesus Christ a room right next to God. That's the point. But there's only one way to get there, and Jesus will drive that home repeatedly with the disciples, not just here in the upper room, but even as they travel to the garden and they're at the garden. He'll even drive this truth home as He's looking at Peter after Peter denies Him, after He calls down from the cross that it is finished and gives up the ghost. The rest of Jesus' life is dedicated to demonstrating to the disciples that He is the only way. Now listen, they've already declared that. Jesus has already asked them, who do men say that I am? And they go through some general, generic answers. Some people say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. But what does Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but My Father in heaven. Peter knows the right answer. In fact, I think most of the disciples know the right answer. But they're still doubting. They're struggling. It's here, but has it captured here? And so Thomas, listen, we kind of give Thomas a hard time. We call him Doubting Thomas. But Thomas at least speaks up. And he tells Jesus, the very person he should be telling, about his lack of faith. And so I applaud Thomas. He went to the right source for assurance. He still doesn't get it because we know in the upper room he's still doubting. But he's seeking the answer from the right one, from Jesus. And so God has prepared this dwelling place. Think about that. It's the home of God, a place of refuge, a place of protection and care and safety and provision and love. That's what the mansion adjacent to God's throne room means. Jesus has prepared heaven for His people. There are many mansions, He says, more than enough. In other words, we will dwell with God, be near God, have the comfort of God, the constant access to God. At any moment, although time won't exist anymore, but at any moment, we can be in constant direct fellowship with God. Direct access as His child to the riches that He provides and fellowship with the Almighty. And Jesus has prepared the way. In fact, it doesn't mean that he was up in heaven with, you know, golden mortar and golden bricks making a home. Jesus, if he can speak the world into existence with but a few words, then he can create heaven with a few words. He's created it with the intention that the disciples be there with him. And if he's created this place, Jesus never does anything in vain. And if he created it, he will come again to get them. And that's what he wants to assure the disciples of. He's not just going to die. They get caught at that when he says, I go to lay down my life. And they stop listening at that point in fear. And they don't listen to what else Jesus is saying. If he's going to die for them, he is going to come back for them as well. And so he tells them of this. By the way, there's a little bit that's lost in our American culture to this. In Jewish culture, if a man decides to marry a woman, or rather if the fathers decide that the marriage is going to take place, then the bridegroom, the man, has been betrothed or engaged to the woman. And he has a year to go home to his father's inheritance and build a mansion, a room for him and his wife, either attached to his father's home or on his father's land. And he would have a year to go and prepare that. And then after that time, he would go back to get his betrothed, and the wedding ceremony would begin. And they would proceed from her house to his house, where a feast for a week would take place in celebration of this new union. That's what Jesus is kind of alluding to here. If he's going to go and prepare a place, he is betrothed to us, he will certainly come back and take us to our eternal dwelling place. And all the Jewish people would have understood that. Jesus prepares the way. And not only the way, he is the means for getting to the new home. In fact, he's going to point out he is the only way. Verse 4, he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now again, Thomas is just thinking on lateral terms here. He's thinking, Jesus, where are you going? Are you going to Jerusalem? Are you going to Lazarus's house? Where are you? Are you going to the garden? Where are you going? We need to follow. Tell us where you're going so we can follow you there. He's not getting that this is vertical. And so he tells him point blank, I am the way. He's not saying don't take the third path on the right, make a turn at the house that has that goofy gate and go a little, you know, go a day's journey and then you're going to find me. He's not giving him directions on the road. He is the only access point, the only way. And to drive it home, he uses two other words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they don't get that even. Because he says, I and the way you know the way to get to my Father's house. They've already talked about this numerous times, but Thomas doesn't get it. He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And that's when Jesus makes the statement, I am Jehovah, I am the way. I am the great I am. And the only way to the Father is through me. In fact, he says that. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. In other words, he's saying, I and my Father are one. And yet they doubt. The destination is clear. It's to be with God. The way is known. It's through faith, by believing what Jesus has been preaching for 3 years. Now, let me tell you, if you're a teacher or a preacher and you have a student who's been in your class for 3 years and you've been teaching the same truth over and over and over and over again, and all of a sudden you get to the test, the end, and the student says, I don't know. There's only one answer. And that's all Jesus has been talking about for 3 years. And he doesn't get it right. He freezes in the moment. Boy, that would be frustrating, wouldn't it? Not to be sacrilegious, but I'd want to say, go find Judas. You're missing the point. But he's not, and it's Jesus, so he's loving and he's caring and he's kind, and he's going to make it very clear for Thomas. The way is known. I love verse 5. The way is known. The problem is, it's hard to believe. And it's hard to believe because it means Thomas can't trust himself at all. Thomas can't make the way. It can't be Thomas's truth. And Thomas is on his way to eternal death. Thomas himself is not the way, not the truth, and not the life. Only Christ is. And so Thomas has to get out of his own way. He has to trust God. And trusting Jesus is even harder because he sees Jesus and he feels Jesus and he hears Jesus. But now he has to trust in the things that he can't necessarily see or feel. And Thomas has preconceived ideas of who Jesus should be. I fully believe Thomas wants a Savior who will save them from Rome. Deliver them from Rome. He wants a Jewish nation with a great Jewish king. And who better than King Jesus, who can feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish? Or Jesus, who can even raise people from the dead? What better king than a king who has power from God? That's what he wants. He wants Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. But Jesus, listen, Jerusalem is not a big enough kingdom for Jesus. Neither is Israel. King Jesus deserves the entire world. And he will sit on the throne of the world of time, on the hearts of mankind. And so Thomas has preconceived ideas of who Jesus is, and frankly, his ideas are pathetically small. And because the death of Jesus does not fit his desired narrative, he struggles. He struggles to believe. Let me ask you, how often do we struggle with the same thing? We want a certain type of Jesus. We want a Jesus that loves us and just gives us things. Blessings. The interesting thing here is Jesus does not want to just give us things that are good. He wants us to give us the best things. But the best things that we have in mind and the best things that God has in mind are often not the same. And we struggle by loving mediocre things and desiring quick fixes, and seeking an easy life. But Jesus is more than a quick fix genie, where we rub the bottle and ask Jesus for stuff, and He's just up there, just throwing things our way, blessings our way. He is more than that. Jesus wants to give us the best thing, eternal life with Him, fellowship. He laid down His life in our place so that we could have eternal blessing, and it wasn't cheap. It cost Him His life, and it cost us our pride, and it's going to cost Thomas his pride by admitting he's not enough for Jesus. It means we need to trust Him and Him alone, and this truth is the most vital truth that you could ever come to agree with God about. It affects the rest of our life for eternity. And so I ask you today, can you trust Jesus alone for the saving of your soul? Not Jesus and other things. Not Jesus plus good works. Not Jesus and good church attendance. Not Jesus and doing kind or loving things. Jesus Christ alone. You are not good enough for God. You could never be good enough. Thomas is kind of struggling with that. It also affects us as followers of Jesus, though, because we often want to turn to Jesus and turn Him into our own image of God. And we form an inferior God in our mind. We form an inferior God in our mind who acts upon our whims and our desires, and He works on our timetable. How many times have you been disappointed with God because He didn't do what you wanted Him to do when you wanted it? That's faithlessness. And this is what Thomas is doing. He wants Jesus right now to go sit on an earthly throne and rule and reign and prove to everyone that He's God. The problem is, Jesus has already proven that He is God. And they still don't want to trust Him. So let me ask you, how do you take time to carefully assess your own faith, your own understanding of Jesus? How are you growing in your knowledge of who Jesus is, instead of kind of just hemming God into an easy believe box that fits what you want? Well, Jesus says in verse 6, "I am the way." A statement of Godhood. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He makes it very clear. Thomas cannot miss this. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And so Jesus is the only way. Not only the only way, He's the living truth. He's the embodiment of everything that He's stated, everything that is right and just and good, Jesus has declared. And everything that He's declared, He's mirrored in His own life. He's proven that He speaks the truth and that He speaks the truth in love. And not only that, He is the bringer of life. Not only because He's raised people from the dead, Lazarus, and others. Not only because He's done incredible miracles to prove that He has eternal power, but because in a few hours or a few days, He will raise Himself from the dead. He is the bringer of life. He stands in stark contrast to the consequence of sin, which is death. And He brings life when all people know is the certainty of sin and death. But I hate to say it, this isn't enough for Thomas. In fact, notice what happens. He needs more. And he asks for more. He wants another sign. He wants Jesus again. Just one more time, would You prove that You are God? That's what he's asking for. And this is faithlessness. Asking God for a sign or evidence. By the way, do we ever do this? At times? Just this one time, God, prove to me, show me a sign, prove to me. I wish God would just, you know, prove that this is what He wants me to do. Shoot lightning down, hit that tree over there, then I'll know that's what Your will is, and I'll trust You, God. That's faithlessness. Can we simply trust that everything that Jesus has said He will do, He will accomplish perfectly? And so Thomas is doubting here. He is doubting. He is lacking faith. Now listen, I don't think this is necessarily saving faith that he's lacking. I think he's grasped that. This is living faith, practical faith, putting into practice the things he already believes. By the way, we all know, And I praise the Lord for Maggie's testimony, who got saved 3 years ago and 2 weeks ago came back, and her and I met and we talked through salvation again. She already knew the truth of salvation, but she got assurance, right? Because there's times in our life where we doubt what's going on. We're not living right. We're not walking with the Lord. And so we sit here and say, oh, did I say the right words? Did I do the right thing? I don't feel right now like I'm really faithful with the Lord. I don't feel. And we doubt and doubt and doubt. And the thing that we're lacking is not necessarily saving faith, but sanctifying faith, living faith, putting out into practice the things we already know. I think that's where probably where Thomas is. And so he's like, just one more time, Jesus. Prove it. Please. Jesus is going to give him all the evidence he needs in about 3 days. And so Jesus here brings Thomas back to what he already knows and everything that he needs to act upon. And so in verse 8, he reiterates faith. Faith in Jesus is the only way. And so he tells Philip. Philip asks. Philip said in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient. Just one more time, prove that you and the Father are the same. I don't know what he's asking for. Is he asking like, open up a portal to heaven and let God look down on us? I don't know if that's what he's asking. Or just one more time, like just a little sign here. In this moment, prove. Whatever he's asking, it's lacking in faith. Philip wants his faith to increase. I actually like that. It reminds me of the centurion who says to Jesus, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We probably all need to pray that sometimes. I remind you what verse 1 said. Thomas's heart was troubled. And so he's asking for a sign. And I firmly believe Thomas might be speaking, but I think some of the other disciples are standing behind him going, yeah, good, Thomas. Whew, I didn't want to ask. They're probably all wanting another sign, just one more little piece of proof. Show us God and we'll trust you. The problem is he's not satisfied with what he'd already seen. By the way, Jesus addresses the same mindset, a little different context in Luke 16 with the religious leaders where they said, just show us a sign. In fact, Luke 16, he's telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Of course, he knew full well what he would do. And so Jesus will give them the proof they desire when he rises from the grave. But notice Jesus' response. Verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? That's to believe. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I can't show you the Father. I am the Father. That's what he's saying. I am Jehovah. By the way, thousands of people have witnessed the power of Jesus, Thomas being one of them, the disciples being all of them. He's at all of those places. He's revealed his deity. He's revealed that he is God. He's revealed his character, his perfections. They, even twice, some of them have even heard God the Father speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Both at his baptism and the transfiguration. What more proof do they need? And so I ask you as you sit here today, what more proof do you need? Are you still waiting for more evidence to trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation? What is stopping you from simply trusting in Jesus for the salvation of your soul? What is stopping you from repenting of your sin today, asking Christ to forgive you? What do you already know in your heart, but your pride cannot admit? And so Jesus says in verse 10, examine the words. Listen to what I've already said. Have I not already proven these things to you? His words, the words of Jesus, were the very words of God. In fact, I can prove this to you before we get to John 14. Listen to what everyone has been saying or acknowledging about Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, the Bible says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Luke 4, 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son, the carpenter? John 4:42, this is the woman at the well. Then the people of the village said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Or Peter in John 6:68, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Trust in Jesus. And so in verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. They've seen the works. They've heard the words. They have enough. They must simply trust in Jesus. If we believe on Jesus, then we will share his work. I almost was going to skip it just for sake of time and clarity. But in verse 12, Jesus said something that's kind of startling to us. If you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, if you have had your sins forgiven and you know that, then verse 12 is for you. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so Jesus ends with this note for the disciples. And they're not going to remember it right now. They're too wrapped up in the moment to realize everything that Jesus is saying. But what he's going to tell them is that when they're ready, after this, when they realize really what Jesus has been doing in their life, get ready, because they're going to share the work of Jesus. And if you believe on Jesus, then you will share in his work. We will experience the forgiveness of God in our own life through the righteousness of Jesus, and his work will be done in us, but we will also follow that same work. We will proclaim the good news and share the truth of Jesus with others. So let me be blunt. If you are a forgiven sinner, then you should want other sinners to find eternal life. How are you finding other sinners in need of the Savior who are sharing Christ with? If you're here today and you've not repented of your sins, then unfortunately I have very bad news. The Bible is clear. Everyone has sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because you fall short of God's glory, because you are undeserving of God's presence, you deserve death. For the wages, the payment of death, of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Or Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's bad news. This is what you deserve. This is what I deserve. Every one of us. But there's good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Salvation has already been paid for. This is why we're here, and we know that. This is why we're here to sing and to celebrate that Jesus Christ went to the cross, hung on the cross for you to take your place, but then he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And so Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 gives us the good news. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the very simple plan, Romans 10, 9, and 10, 9 through 11, I'd like to read 11 as well, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from your sin. Saved from eternal damnation. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. I know there are several people in this auditorium right now who have not put their faith in Christ. What better day, what better time than right now to believe, to trust what probably has already been going on in your head, not to trust yourself, to forsake your own pride and to turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him alone for your salvation. But for those of us who've experienced salvation, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Are you holding it for yourself? Are you sharing it with other people who are damned to hell and need to know the good news? May Christ be honored by our response today. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to just encourage you, if you're here today and you do not know Christ, you have not put your faith in Christ, would you do it today? I'm not going to pressure you, but at the end of the service, I will be standing in the back. And I would love to just sit and pray with you and thank God for saving your soul. Would you do Him the honor of acknowledging Him today as your Savior? And would you do it for your own eternity? And for the rest of us, can we trust? Can we share in the work of Jesus Christ by sharing the good news? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Lord, we want You to be honored. We want You to be glorified. And so right now as we sing praise to You. Help us to turn our eyes upon You, that we would live out the faith that we proclaim. And Lord, that we would celebrate that You are risen from the tomb. We thank You for this day and what it represents. May You receive all the honor and all the glory. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.